Groundhog's Day is one of my favorite movies. Have you all seen the movie? Because if you haven't, you need to watch it. Bill Murray is this obnoxious jerk, and he's caught in this day that just keeps repeating itself over and over and over. And when we get to the scene where all that stuff is spread out in front of him, I'm telling you, that's pretty good. I'm telling you, I just kind of sit up a little bit because I love sweets. Am I alone, or do I have any takers here? Yeah, okay. I love sweets. I love sugar. I love chocolate, which makes like a glazed donut that's covered with chocolate like the perfect thing. I could eat 24 of them. I love chocolate. There's something in me that just wants it, craves it, lusts after it. Now for a lot of people, sweets just don't do it. My dad was that way. My dad didn't eat any cake. He didn't eat any pie. He didn't eat any Christmas goodies. I mean, I'm serious. You put that stuff in front of him, and he just turn up his nose and walk away. There's no temptation, no lust after that at all. It didn't taste good for him. He ate a little bit of ice cream, but if you put a table full of sweets in front of him and put a sign that said free on top of it, he literally would walk away. And we're all built differently. But here's the truth. Every one of us lives with some kind of lust in our hearts, in our minds, in our gut. Every one of us has an area of their life, or maybe several areas in your life, that if given the chance, could turn into an addiction, become something that is completely out of control, become something that would literally drive your life right into the ditch. Now, here's the question. Do you know what that thing or those things are in your life? Do you know where you struggle? Do you know where you need to be careful? Do you know what you need to watch out for? I hope so, because if you don't know, you could be in a huge amount of danger. Philippians chapter 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul lays out a picture of the life that God is calling us to. At the beginning of chapter 2, the encouragement is to be like Jesus. And in that well-known passage of Scripture, Paul is defining for us exactly who God is. He says that Jesus is God. God. Not God's messenger, not God's prophet. Jesus was God. But then he said that Jesus didn't consider that equality with God, that being God, was something that he should hold on to. Instead, he was willing to give all of that up. He's willing to give up the throne, willing to give up the comforts of heaven, willing to give up the service of all the angels, willing to give up having every need met before he even thought about it. He gave it all up in order to become a servant. He humbled himself. He was found in appearance as a man. And while he was here, he suffered a horrible, horrible death. All so we could be reconciled to God. He did it for me. He served me. And Paul tells us that our lives should be just like that. We should not be doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, we should be considering others better than ourselves, and we should be driven to serve others, to give ourselves up so that others can be lifted up. Now, it's interesting that as Paul continues this thought into chapter 3, he tells us to put our eyes, fix our eyes, focus our attention on Jesus. In chapter 3, the picture in verses 15 and 16 is of a marathon runner. And a marathon runner, when he starts, he's not looking 50 yards, 100 yards down the road. He's looking 26 miles down the road, and his attention is fixed there. He's going to move, he's going to step, and all of his energy is going to be focused and driven to that place. He's straining towards the goal. There's no looking back. And the whole idea is that you keep your eyes on the prize and you press forward. And then as chapter 3 is coming, Philippians is coming to a close, Paul talks about how there are so many people who are off track. And really, they've taken their minds, they've taken their hearts, they've taken their eyes off of Jesus, and actually they're living in hostility towards Jesus. Paul says, join with others, Philippians 3:17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you. For as I've often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They glory in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. I mean, strong words. Enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. Their God is their stomach. They glory in the things that they ought to be totally ashamed of. And because of that, the end result, the destiny, is going to be destruction. And as you ponder these words, I want to remind you of a really frightening truth. Paul was writing these words to the church crowd. This wasn't written to a bunch of pagans that were outside of Jesus. This was written to a bunch of people who were sitting in first century worship centers, just like you are this morning. Friends, I believe if Paul were here today in 21st century America, I think he'd be saying some of the same things. There are a whole lot of people in the church who struggle with the lordship of Christ, struggle with following Jesus, struggle with who or what they are going to bow to in their lives, what they're going to get on their knees to. The book of Proverbs encourages us to get on our knees, to focus our heart, our mind, our eyes, our attention on Jesus, and to get on our knees and bow to Him, to bow to God's will and pleasure. But if that's going to happen, we need to get our stomachs in line. That's right. The condition of your stomach has a huge effect on the things you choose to bow to. See, according to Paul in Philippians 3, the stomach is the seat of cravings in your life. I want you to write this down because it's really important that you hear this. We think of stomach and we're thinking maybe of wrong things. When Paul says their God is their stomach in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, what he means is that they are people who are driven by the lusts in their lives. Their God is their stomach. The thing that they're groaning for is that lust. And if your life is directed by your stomach, then you are always going to have knee problems. If you're running after the things that you lust after and you're not focusing your craving and your attention on God, you're going to have problems, which means that you will always struggle in your relationship with God. It's just all there is to it, which means you need to get lust or your lusts under control. And the problem is we live in a world where lust is like just right in front of us at all times. There are all kinds of things to lust over. It's almost like it's just put in front of our faces. Now, when you hear the word lust, I know probably like me, a lot of your minds just immediately go to things that are sexual. And while it's true that many do lust sexually, the reality is that lust moves way, 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 way beyond sex. It's possible to lust over power. It's possible to lust over money. It's possible to lust over things, over stuff. It's possible to lust over your body, a better body. It's possible to lust over friends and having the right circle of friends and belonging to the right circles. It's possible to lust for prestige or for authority. It's possible to lust and be jealous over what other people have. Now, if we were to be honest, every one of us would admit that there is something in our lives that we lust after. And here's the point. If our stomach gets in the way of our knees, if our lust gets in the way of our bowing to God, it's a sign that we need to get our lust under control. So how do you do that? How do you get lust under control? Well, that's what I want to spend a few minutes talking about with you this morning. I want you to write this stuff down because, friends, we all have it. It's important to know. Let me encourage you with a couple of thoughts. Getting lust under control begins with an understanding. And here it is. I was created with cravings. God created me to crave. If you ever wondered if that's true, all you need to do is go and spend a little bit of time with a newborn baby. Babies come out of the womb and they have cravings in their life. One of the things is to be fed. They want nourishment. They're driven for it. They need it, they desire it, they lust for it. And if you don't give it to them, then they will make your life absolutely miserable until they get what they want. Do you know what I'm talking about? I remember when our kids were little, they could go from extremely happy to like extremely upset, like in a millisecond, it almost seems. I mean, you could just hear it whine. It'd be going, ah! And it's almost like they were demon possessed. You know what I mean? They would go from happy, everything's fine, to everything's miserable in seconds. And when they got here, it was typically because they were hungry or they had some kind of mess in their diaper and they wanted it. I mean, they lusted for that thing to be taken care of now. They wouldn't be pacified. They wouldn't be contented until that thing was taken care of. And listen, friends, I'm just telling you, those lusts don't go away as we grow older. In fact, sometimes they grow more intense. You were created with desires down inside of you. And I want you to know that God created you that way. God gave you that belly, that seed of emotions, those desires. I mean, that's the whole point of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden and they craved the fruit of the forbidden tree. If there wasn't any kind of craving or lust for it, there wouldn't have been any sin in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve, what they craved was to kind of be in charge. They craved to be like God. They wanted to be like Him. There was a lust in them that would step over the boundaries that God had clearly defined. It's part of what makes us human, this desire. And here's the point. When you feel that pulling, when you feel that yearning, when you feel that tug towards something, it's not necessarily bad. In fact, it's what makes you human. You are a multifaceted individual with desires that are wide and varied, and those desires come from God. God made me to be a person with cravings down inside of me. And it leads to a second thought. And that's a realization. A realization. It's really important for all of us to know that while we were created this way, these cravings can grow to a point that they can be completely out of control. Now, I don't think that's a surprise to anybody. Most cravings have the ability to run in two directions, one in a very healthy way and one in a very unhealthy way. Think about it. God created sex, and God created a sexual drive. You have a sexual drive. God put it inside of you. And then God laid out some very pointed instructions about how that desire, how that lust inside of you, that craving, is to be carried out. God gave really basically two commands that really lay the boundaries for a sexual relationship. First, it's to only be between a husband and a wife, only in a marriage relationship. So it's between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Anything that's sexual outside of marriage is called adultery. Anything that's before marriage is called fornication. God said the sexual relationship is to be defined by a husband and a wife inside of a marriage relationship. It's when we step outside of those bounds that bad things happen. You maybe have encountered some of those things. Maybe you know somebody who's encountered these things. There's fear, disease, pregnancy, emotional trauma. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on and on of all the things that happen to us when we choose to violate God's commands and pursue our lust. The point is that God created sex. The point is that you have a sexual drive. It's a passion. It's a craving that's deep down inside each of us that God gave us. And that craving can go in one of two directions. It can be really healthy. It can be really unhealthy. And really, any craving you have can land here. It can be both positive and negative. I mean, money. There are people that are running after money. They crave it. They lust for it. Is money in and of itself bad? No. The Bible says it's not. It's not money that's bad, it's the love of money. It's the lust for money. It's the drive to get it that takes us outside of God's will. And it's not just a desire for money. It could be food. It could be shelter. It could be clothes. Paul says that when we get outside of these boundaries, we're going to make ourselves miserable. Now, friends, the list really could go on and on and on. It's possible to take something that is God-given and allow it to turn it and turn it into something that ultimately leads you far away from God. Solomon made this really clear. Proverbs chapter 14, 12 says, there is a way that seems right to man. In the end, it will lead to death. Has it ever happened to you? Ever happened to you where you took something that was good and you found out before long that you had perverted it? Believe me, Solomon understood what he was talking about. God gave this man incredible gifts, gifts of wisdom, gifts of leadership, gifts of wealth. And Solomon had desires to use those gifts for the glory of God. The problem was that Solomon corrupted them. Read the book of Proverbs. And when you read it, I want you to read between the lines and understand that what Solomon is doing is speaking from a firsthand experience to his son about what went wrong in his life. When you read about the adulterous woman, understand that Solomon is talking about himself. Read about Solomon talking about the lazy man or the greedy man. What you're actually reading is a statement from Solomon talking about what happened to him when he took lust in his life and let it get out of control. In the end, it brought about consequences. So here's the truth. God created you with cravings, with lust, with desires. But when we allow those desires to take us off God's path, it will lead to trouble. And that leads to the third thought about how we go about getting our cravings, our lust under control. What we need to do is keep a watchful eye. Because the truth is, Satan is looking to ensnare and then destroy you. Satan's purpose is always to take something good, something natural, something right, something that God created for pleasure even. And what Satan wants to do is pervert it, to mess it up. He wants to take something that is God-given and turn it into something that will damage you. And he wants to get you addicted to it in such a way that you'll be destroyed by that desire. That's the point of what James is saying in James chapter 1. He's talking about the enemy when he says in verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. See, you have this lust. You have this desire. It becomes evil. And because of that, you can be dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Satan knows the cravings of your life. It's not because he's omniscient. Satan is far from all-knowing. He is not God. But really, it's not hard to know the things that you crave after. If I hung around you for very long, I could figure it out. I could figure it out just simply by watching you. The things that draw your eyes, the things that draw your attention, the things that you spend money on, the places that you invest your time, the places that you go and look at on your computer. The lusts of your lives reveal themselves. And because of that, Satan, who is wily and sly, knows them. And then he works diligently to use those things, to use those cravings, to lure you away. He puts it right out on a hook, right in front of you. And he's luring to draw. Now, the temptation is not sin. Sin becomes the moment when we decide we have to reach out and take hold of that forbidden fruit. And once he has it, he snags us, and then he's leading us to death. Listen, he has no authority to make you take the bait, but he puts it out there for you and hopes that you will. And once he's got his hook in, he's going to pound away. Not only does he drag you deeper and deeper and deeper into the fray, and you know what I mean. Something started as a one-time thing, but suddenly you find it controlling your life. And alcohol didn't start out that way. It started out with one simple little drink. That's all it was. And before you know it, something has been perverted, and it's way down the road, and it's causing damage. And then the enemy takes the next step. He lured you in. He encouraged you farther down the road. And now that you're completely in his clutches, he tells you how worthless you are. Have you heard that? You took the bait. You're off the road. And now you're hearing the whisper of that enemy, maybe the screaming of that enemy in your ear, telling you just ought to give up. Forget Jesus. Forget the church. You're worthless. You're useless. You're no good to anybody. Just die. Listen, friends, Satan is about no good thing. He is not out to encourage you. He's not out to lift you up. He is out to do you harm. And we are wise when we take time to learn how true that is. And for that reason, I want to encourage you with this truth. Wise people learn from other people. Wise people learn from other people. Listen, I don't have all the time in the world to go out and make all the mistakes of life. I've made a bunch of them. I don't have time to make all of them. That's why it's really important that I get eyes that can look and see and understand and grasp and learn the lessons to say, going down this road has consequences that I don't want to pay. I'm gonna beware of that road. You know, I believe that's one of the big reasons that the Bible contains all the stories that it contains about all the people that are there. The Bible was a book full of perfect people who never did anything wrong, who never got out of line. I'm just telling you, you would be immediately overwhelmed because you would say, what's the use? I'm nothing but a mess. I can never measure up. We would give up before we ever began. If Moses or Abraham or David or the Apostle Paul were perfect, then where does that leave me? I know I can't measure up. I quit. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible is a true-to-life book filled with stories about real people who found themselves deviating from God's way. And when they succumbed to the lust of their life, they paid huge consequences. God wants you to read. God wants you to see. God wants you to understand. God wants you to learn. You are wise when you could look at other people and say, I don't want to go there. Solomon overstepped some serious boundaries with women, with power, with pride, with money. And it all came back to bite him. Which brings us back to this point. You were created with passions and desires, but just because you have that passion doesn't mean that every response is acceptable or appropriate. When your passions are allowed to take you away from the path that God wants you to walk, it will lead to pain. It will lead to heartache. It could lead to destruction. Satan is our enemy. He is out for no good thing. He's out to destroy your life. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes, the thief, Satan, our enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Only. This is his purpose. Don't miss the words. Steal, kill, and destroy. Ultimately, what Satan wants to do to you is take you straight to hell. He wants your life separated from God for all of eternity. And if he can't do that, then he'll work to kill you. He will work to take your life from you, to bring you to death. And if that doesn't work, he will work diligently to make sure that you are worthless for the sake of the kingdom. He'll try and steal from you, steal your joy, steal your ministry, steal your purpose. How many people are there out there? They've stepped over boundaries, wound up in a ditch, and have pronounced themselves worthless and beyond repair. And because of that, they've walked away from God or they're a zillion miles from God. Listen, that is Satan's desire. If he can't take you to hell, that he wants you to live in hell in this life. Make no mistake, our enemy is exactly that, our enemy. He is out for no good thing. He wants to hold you captive. That said, let me make two critical truths about the enemy, all right? Truths you need to get straight in your head. Number one, he has no authority. He has no authority over you. You can invite him in, and you can kick him out. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. This is Jesus. He's off in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. Satan knew what Jesus had come to do, and he knew that Jesus' mission was to come and die for the sins of the world. If Satan just one time could get Jesus to slip up, then he wouldn't be able to be that perfect sacrifice. He wouldn't have been able to die on the cross for our sins. So his task was to just one time get Jesus out of bounds. And so he started. He came to him. Read Matthew 4. And you may have a hard time understanding how these really were temptations. They were huge temptations to Jesus. And there came a point, chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me. Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. I am not going to bow to you. I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do, what you were luring to do, what you're trying to say is an easier road, that you will make everything right. You will not. I know that. Get away from me." Satan has no authority to be where he is not wanted. Jesus told him to leave. He left. And it will work for you in your life just like that too. But you need to want him to leave, right? Leave. No. I mean, could you just go sit over there, right? It's sort of kind of like some of this, but leave me alone. No, not all the way. I mean, no, you have the authority to make the choice. Leave. Leave me. You need to want to tell him to go, to get away. He has no authority. He cannot stay where he is not wanted. And here's a second truth. My encouragement, don't give him a foothold. Paul's writing in Ephesians about anger. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." It is so easy to get down the road. It's so easy to just let things rile up and quit moving. Paul's talking about anger here. Has it ever happened in your life that you got angry about something and before you know it, like you're just really blowing up and really losing it? Don't sin in your anger, Paul is saying here. Don't give the enemy a foothold in your life to allow anger to come to this combustible place. And this could be the truth for every other lust in our lives. I mean, if you play with him and you play with the hook that he's trying to drive into your life, you give him a foundation in your life. And every step you take down that wrong road only reinforces his place in your life, his presence, his power, his authority over you. The first time you sin, it's not so hard to repent. You take a step and you say, "Okay, I don't want to go there. Lord, forgive me." God forgives immediately. Aren't you happy for that? Yeah. But when we keep walking down the road, we're just digging a trench for ourselves. And so this is the enemy's goal: to lure you, to pull you, and then to get your attention focused and get it off. And I mean, I have a good friend. A really good friend who just about threw everything in his life away. He's having some terrible back problems. He went to his doctor. The doctor prescribed oxycodone for him. It's an opiate, highly addictive, a narcotic. He took the drug for a couple of weeks. It made him feel a lot better. And in the process, it also started an addiction in his life. He went back to his doctor. He said, "I need some more of that happy juice." The doctor said, "You can't have any. You've had all you can have." The next thing he was doing was going down to the street corner and buying it. And for the next 18 months, he was on street corners buying the drug. If you saw this guy, he's financially well off. He's got a great family. He's successful, and his life is going straight into the toilet. 18 months he walked like this. He was on the verge of losing everything: his marriage, his family, his ministry, his life. The minute that hook went into him, he should have admitted his problem, should have asked for help, should have stepped back, should have said, no. But he didn't. And the end result has been a greater pain than that back pain ever brought. Listen, friends, the lesson here is really simple. Never give the enemy a foothold. The first step you take down a wrong road should drive you to repent. And if there are areas in your life that need to be spun around, my encouragement is don't take one more step. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy that says you're beyond help, you're beyond forgiveness, you can't, there's no good, you're going straight to hell. Don't listen. It's all a lie. Don't listen to that. Because while you're listening, you're continuing down the road and you're just going to do more and more and more damage. Don't give Satan any more power, any more authority in your life. Proverbs speaks pointedly of the danger of feeding your flesh. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends in good, only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. Proverbs 12:12, the wicked desire the plunder of evil men, but the root of the righteous flourishes. Why? Because they're connected to God and they're walking in His way. Proverbs 24:1-2, do not envy wicked men. Do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. When we are wanting the wrong things, it's only going to lead to bad stuff. You know that. So friends, here it is. Beware the enemy. He is about no good thing. Which leads to a forethought. How do you overcome lust in your life? You claim the promise. And here it is. I have self-control. I have self-control. Would you say that with me? I have self-control. Come on, say it with me. I have self-control. Now, you may say the words, but believe in your heart that they're completely not true. And so I want you to believe that they're true. Because when you are hearing the words that say, I have no control, I have no ability to be self-controlled, what you're doing is lying to yourself. The Bible is clear that as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. When you came to Christ, God took His Spirit and He literally put that Spirit inside of you. Jesus said it was good for you that He was going away. Why? Because He said, when I go away, I will send the Counselor, the Spirit. He's not going to come to be with you like I have been with you. He will come and literally be in you. He will abide with you. And when the Holy Spirit comes to your life, He brings to you the character of Christ. And one of those character traits is self-control. I have self-control. Would you say it with me? I have self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is in my life, the fruit that is coming out of me is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what is it? And self-control. Now, I find myself in my Christian walk referring back to this list all the time, because there are days I don't feel very loving, or days that I don't feel very peaceful, or days that I don't feel very kind. And on those days, I come back and say, you know what? No, you may not feel kind, Derek, but you have kindness in you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. You are as kind as you need to be. Claim the promise. The word self-control is ekratai. Ekratia. It's a compound word. Egg, like ego, meaning I or me, and krat, which denotes power or lordship. I have power. I have lordship. I have authority. You put the words together, I have control of myself. The amazing thing about being a Christian is that God never asks you to do anything that He's not gifted you or resourced you with the ability to accomplish. If He wants you to be pure and clean, and He does, then He always provides a way for you to be exactly that. God does not want you governed by your lust, so He gives you self-control. He's created you with cravings, with lustful ideas down inside of you. It's part of what makes you human, but He also wants you to be on the right road and to be able to stay off these roads. So He gives you the ability to self-control. You can be involved in those cravings, in those desires. You can be involved in them in a healthy way and not be driven to destruction by them. My encouragement, claim the promise. Claim the promise. I have self-control. Say it with me again. I have self-control. Solomon taught his son that self-control is the way to life. Proverbs 25:28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. When a city's walls are broken down, the enemy just comes and runs right over it, runs into the city and runs roughshod. When the walls of your life are broken down because you believe you have no self-control, it will end in the same thing. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. How does a wise man do that? Because he's so much smarter than everybody. No, he just knows the promise. I have Christ in my life through the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit comes self-control. I'm claiming the promise. Now get the message here, friends. You don't have to lose control. You don't. You don't have to fly off the handle. That's what a fool does. You could be self-controlled. That's what the wise person does. And really, this is the message behind the whole book of Proverbs. Solomon had gotten himself into a boatload of mess. He lived with no boundaries. And when he refused to say no to his appetite, it brought about ruin. Ruin to himself, ruin to his family, ruin to the nation that he was leading called Israel. And because of that, his message to his son, as Solomon grew towards the end of his life and he could look back and he could see the trail of pain and problem and destruction that he had leveled, his word to his son was, listen to my advice, take heed, get your lust under control. And that same message can apply to me, and it can apply to you too. You have the ability in the Spirit to be self-controlled. Claim the promise. I have people, as a pastor, who come into my office, call me on the phone all the time, and they're saying, help, 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 help. I'm out of control. I'm out of control in a myriad of ways. I'm addicted. I'm anger. I'm saying, no. You do not have to be out of control. Claim the promise. I have self-control. 1 John 4:4, the one who is in me is greater than the one who is in the world. Satan has no power, no authority here, only what I give him. I claim that truth. I refuse to give him power and authority in my life. I will listen to the Holy Spirit. I have self-control. Now, friends, this is one of the great promises of God. He gave you cravings. He also gave you the ability to say no. You don't have to walk down those roads, which leads to one last thought here, and that's check the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. In life, fruit is important. The way you lead your life produces fruit, and the fruit is a clear indication of the direction of your life. Paul put it really clearly in Romans 8. We were here several months ago in Romans, chapter 8, verse 6. He said, the mind of the sinful man is death. Mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. What's coming out of your life? Death, life. Hostility towards God, peace with God. If you want to know the path you're on, just check the fruit. If you find your mind down, depressed, dead, it's clear that is not from God. So is your life marked by life and peace? Proverbs 14:32 says, when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. Isn't it amazing how the same set of circumstances can strengthen one person and destroy another? During my seminary years, down in Cincinnati many years ago, I've told you this sometime back, but my seminary degree, my major was in psychology and pastoral care. I went to a Bible college. I had a ton of Bible and preaching. Went to seminary, got a ton of that too, but my major field was psychology, pastoral care. And because of that, I had to do a unit of what's called CPE, clinical pastoral education. I ended up in a hospital. I was 22 years old, and I was a chaplain in this hospital. And I ended up in all the critical care areas of the hospital, ICU, CCU, the emergency room, surgical floor. And I'm just telling you, I watched a lot of people die that summer, a lot. Every day, people were dying. And I watched people in those moments, families, loved ones, people who were actually dying, on two extremes, one at peace and one, I mean, some going out peacefully and others going out screaming and yelling. Do you know what I'm talking about? It all had to do with who they were connected to. I learned a great lesson that summer. Who you were connected to will produce fruit in your life. And if your life is producing fruit that is not in keeping with God, then learn the lesson. Check the fruit. What I intend for this to be is not like self-condemning to you. What I want it to do for you this morning is to bring you hope. Because you are not bound by your instincts. You are not bound by your cravings. You are not determined by that lustful thing or those things that seem to be luring you away, whatever it might be. God has given you self-control and you have the ability to be on God's road, living a life that will be peace-filled and in harmony with Him. Life is really about a choice. So how do you respond when you feel that lustful growing in your gut? Well, can I suggest three things really fast? Number one, confess it. Confess the lust. Satan thrives on secrecy. He has control over you when you are in a closet. And honestly, lust is typically the kind of thing we want to keep locked away. Don't let anybody know. If they knew, they would hate me, so I'm gonna push it down and keep it a secret. And I'm just telling you, run from that notion. When there is something in your life that has the ability to destroy you, what you want to do is seek the help of the people around you. So confess it. Have a small group of people in your life that you can tell. Accountability is a blessing. And then after you confess, claim God's strength. Hand your weakness over to Him. Claim God's strength. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He understood this, that, you know, all his life he's praying, "Make me strong, make me strong, make me strong." He finally understood that thorn that he had in his flesh forced him to his knees to rely upon God. And it came to him finally, when I'm weak is really when I'm strong. Because when I'm in my own strength, what I'm doing is relying on myself and I'm taking myself down the wrong road. So what I'm going to do is instead is confess my stuff, and I'm going to come and I'm going to claim God's strength, God's control, God's authority. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because isn't it true that when I finally get to that point of nowhere else to turn and I'm coming back to God with my arms like this, that He's the one that's picking me up and loving on me and dusting me off and making me all right? How much better if we're living that way all the time? Pursue God. Pursue God. Claim God's strength. And then third, live in victory. Because here's the truth, you can stand firm. When you find God's strength and power, and you stand strong in His strength and power, you can find victory over that thing. You can be victorious. And let me just add one more thought here. For every one of you who's been down this road and you feel like you're too far gone, let me just tell you that your greatest weakness, your greatest sin, your greatest trouble, your greatest problem may be your greatest form of ministry. Because if God could rescue you out of that thing and get you back into a right relationship with Him, on a right road with Him, if God could do that to you, think of what He could do for somebody else. This good friend of mine, who's literally his life was in the ditch, with everything being taken away from him, has now been sober for 800 days. Off the pain meds, off the illegal pursuit on street corners. And every day, I said, "Are you stronger?" And he said, no, don't even go there. I'm strong in the Lord. I'm not strong in myself. I need God every day of my life. And as I stand with God and I'm with him, and I'm with my accountability, I have the ability to be right. And that's a message of encouragement to all the other guys that are coming in that need to get sober. Friends, there's not a one of us in here that doesn't have something that we need to get sober about. Do you know what that thing is in your life? When you do, and you give it to God, and you desire Him, you've taken a good step. Bow your heads. Would you do that? So let me ask you, what is that thing? What are those things? What are the things in your life that are pulling you down? What is that lust that has hooks in you that is bringing damage? The greatest thing in the world that you can do is confess it. Confess it. Just put it right out there in your hands, right before God, and say, here it is. I know that this is a barrier between me and you, Lord, and I'm bringing it. I'm bringing it because I need forgiveness for it. And I'm bringing it because I know only in you can it be made right. So I'm claiming your strength, Lord. Self-control. So I can be victorious. So I can have the ability to help other people around me. Father, help us all to know that you and you alone have the ability to take all of the junk and make it right. And when you restore, Lord, you restore to full value. So create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And Father, as I allow my stomach and my gut to recede and my life to get onto my knees, may you find great joy in what you see. Help me, Lord. Help us. And use us for your good and for your glory is our prayer. And we lift it in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,